How many of you know it's going to take a divine intervention for this nation to have mercy again, to receive the mercy of God? And I'll tell you, things are in place that are just phenomenal. Things are being put in place that are just, that are pretty amazing. That I don't know if many of you know it, and I received actually a video of this, and so I began to look it up to really see what it was all about. And there's some things that are happening right now. I put it down, but I'm not sure if I brought it with me. That are actually taking place that are setting us up for these end time events. One of them, and they both have to do with Bill Gates and his foundation. One of them has to do with the vaccine that they are putting together. And I didn't just look at this video, I also looked it up. I also researched it and was able to confirm this information outside of the video that this one person shared. So you can look this up on the internet, you can look it up and find articles and things about this. But what Bill Gates is doing now with his foundation is working with others to develop the vaccine that they want to use for this COVID-19. But what they are going to do, of course, we have DNA structure in us. And what they are going to do is in this virus, and you can read about this, is insert information that will implant into you an RNA factor that will literally change your DNA structure. What it does is this clips your DNA and it inserts a new set of information. When it sets this new information into your DNA, it changes your structure of DNA, which changes you. And it cannot be reversed. Now, that's part of the vaccine. And what they're saying about this is they're inserting this into your DNA so that you can fight the coronavirus. But it's much more than that. To actually physically be able to, with the vaccine, change your DNA structure is something we've never heard of before. Along with this is something else that they are developing. And this is, we've always looked at the chip, that's the size of a grain of rice and how it contains all the information. We've always looked at that. And they've, said they've debunked that as far as this chip going into your stream with the virus or into your body with a virus. But what they are doing now, and again, you can look up this online and you can see where they've actually are preparing and they're planning this, is a tattoo style imprint on you. And this imprint is going to be something that will be placed on you like a tattoo, and it'll glow. And the name of it that they're using, the product they're using, is called Luciferous. Okay? It's called Luciferous. And this is not something that's brand new, because it's in certain, creatures that illuminate like the firefly. But they want to use this Luciferous to plant it, to embed in you through the needles. It's called a microneedle implant or microneedle dot matrix, so to speak, that will put a permanent mark on your hand that cannot be cut off, it cannot be removed. Once it's on you, it's not only on you, but in you. And it will never be able to be taken off. And this particular item is going to carry an ID for every single person, and it's also going to carry your medical information, which in that sense, people will be able to determine from the government side, who will be monitoring these things, whether you've received the COVID-19 vaccine, which changes your DNA. So they're combining, or they're working in conjunction one with the other. But this is so much of an incredible thing that's developing right now. And they say you cannot remove it. The Bible says whoever receives the mark of the beast, it's over. Okay? Whoever receives the mark of the beast in tribulation time will be sealed for eternity. And this mark will seal people permanently. But it's going to be identifiable by the government. and everywhere you go. These are some of the things that are happening, folks. These are some of the things that are taking place. These prayer events are so critical because of the direction we are going in, the direction we are headed. In fact, the patent that they are using, the patent that Microsoft actually received, is patent, I believe it's called 2020, no, it's a different name, but the patent, the number of the patent, and you can look this up, is 060606. Okay, that's the patent number. You can look it up. But it's a patent number, 060606. And the way they got that number is the name of this vaccine, which is a long name. They inserted a first word, so you take off that first word and you take the rest of the name of this vaccine, and you figure it with the numerology or the numbers, because each letter has a corresponding number. And so you go through this name and you add up all the numbers that are equal to the letters in this name, and they total out to 666. And that's why they have, you know, the virus name, or what they've developed, 060606. I just wanted to share that with you because we need to be aware of things that are coming in, what's happening. How many of you believe we're getting close? How many of you believe we're closer than we ever have been? We are, right? And we're closer now than we were last week, right? But things are developing today, folks, that are just incredibly phenomenal. That we never thought we'd see things like this. I never thought that I would see these things develop. I thought we'd be gone before we saw these things take place. But now I'm beginning to see, you know, these things have to be in place when it's time to be utilized. That they don't just start developing it after the church is gone, or they don't start developing when they need it. It takes years to develop these things. So these things are being developed as we speak. And so the church needs to be aware of what's happening. So I want to share those things with you, but I share that in light of the return and the reset and our Southeastern Arizona convocation, that you will be a part and you'll realize just how important prayer is for this season. Amen? You know, in looking at some of these things, you read these things and you look them up and you think, man, we are living in sci-fi-ville. We're living in what would be, years ago, would be considered just science fiction. But they're actually happening. They're actually taking place. So for us, it's important that we know not just where we're at, but where we're going. How many of you know where you're going? How many of you know where you're going? How many of you know where others are going? That's important that we know. Because eternity gives us two options, heaven or the lake of fire. Because the Bible says hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the final death. That's the final destination. So we need to be aware of these things. So it's important for us to know, how should we be living now? How should you and I be living now, today, tomorrow, till Jesus comes? Should we be focused on spiritual things? Should we be concerned about spiritual things? Should we examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith? All these things are important, folks. All these things are important. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3 and then go back to chapter 1. And these, you know, like I said, I'm not sure how far we'll get. I will do my best to try to condense this, but you know how I am. But we'll see. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, the first 9 verses of chapter 3 and in chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. How many of you know he's expressed his love and bestowed it on you? How many of you are loved by the Father? He says, behold what manner of love, not just love, but what manner of love, the depths, the breadth of his love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, that we would even be called children of God. How many of you are children of God? Do you understand how incredible that is? He says, therefore, because of this blessing, because of this love that's been bestowed on us and us being called children of God, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Anybody look at you strangely for your faith? He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Purifies himself. That is a command. It's an instruction. Okay? Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's the end of chapter 2. And so he tells us the manner of love, and he tells us in verse 3, if we have this hope in us, how many of you have this hope in you? How many of you have the hope that you're going to see Jesus very soon? If that's your hope, then he commands us, encourages us, challenges us to purify ourselves just as he is pure. Now verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. How many of you have been born of God? Amen. Okay, you need to understand the context and really what he's saying here in depth to understand that we do not sin. Okay, now go back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 verse 5, this is the message where we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we say, our confession, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a powerful passage. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, listen, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. We cannot excuse sin. We cannot call sin by any other name. Sin is still sin. How many of you know that? Sin is sin. It all comes under the same category. We've been dealing with practical and positional sanctification. We dealt with that last Sunday. We've been dealing with it on Wednesday night, so to speak, and we're dealing with it again today. Practical sanctification is simply living out what you say you believe. If you could just kind of boil it down to a simple sentence, sanctification is living out what you believe. How many of you are believers? If you're a believer, how many of you are living it out? All of it. That's a challenge. But we ought to live what we say. Should we even go with that saying? Should we even try it this morning? Basically, sanctification is your talk walks and your walk talks, but your walk talks further than your talk walks, right? How many of you can say that? I've been trying to teach you for about 5 years now. Sanctification is walking your talk. Sanctification is living out your salvation, living it out loud, being tied to Christ. Now, it's simply living out how you believe, okay? So sanctification, there's a couple of definitions. I'm going to give you a general and then more specific. The general I thought was interesting because I hadn't come across this before, but Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, that's a big book name. It says this, the generic meaning of sanctification is this, it's the state of proper functioning. Sanctification is the state of proper functioning. Okay? Now the generic or the more specific definition of sanctification is this. It's to set that person or thing apart for the use, listen to this, intended by its designer. Sanctification is being set apart for use as intended by the designer. Not how you want, but how your designer wants. So that specific, a little more specific intention for sanctification. Let me give you an illustration here. A butter knife is sanctified, so to speak, when you use a butter knife to cut and spread butter. It's sanctified because you're using it for its intended purpose. That's why they call it a butter knife, right? A butter knife cuts butter if you're using stick butter, and it spreads butter when you're putting it on toast or whatever, but a butter knife is used for butter. So let me ask you this. How many of you ever used a butter knife as a screwdriver? That is a corrupt usage of a butter knife. They do not call it a screwdriver knife. It is a butter knife. And as long as you use it for its intentioned purpose, it is sanctified because it's being used according to its designed purpose. God has designed you in your new creation. You are born again. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And as a new creature, he has redesigned you. Therefore, he has rights to use you according to his intended purpose. And if you are not walking, living, talking, breathing according to his intended purpose, you are living a corrupt lifestyle. Because you are living outside of his intended purpose, he sanctified you for his own glory and his own purpose. Look at your neighbor and say, a butter knife is a butter knife. Okay? We need to grasp these two definitions, okay? Generally, let me ask you this. Generally, are you a properly functioning Christian? You as a believer, are you a properly functioning Christian? Does your lifestyle match your confession? Does your Monday walk match your Sunday walk? Does your Thursday walk match your Wednesday walk? Are you sanctified? Are you living according to his intended purpose? Are you a properly functioning Christian? Here's the thing, folks. If you're not, you are a dysfunctional Christian. You're dysfunctional in your conduct. You're dysfunctional in your life because you are not matching up, lining up with his intended purpose. He made you a new creation. He made you to glorify him in this life. He made you to follow Christ in this life. And if you're not doing those things, you are living a dysfunctional Christian life at the very least. You're failing to function as a Christian. This is what we're talking about, being sanctified moving in our practical sanctification, okay? This has to do with abnormality or impairment of function. If you're dysfunctional, we talk about dysfunctional families and dysfunctional marriages. Why? Because they're not functioning according to its intended design. God is the one who designed marriage. God is the one that will show you how to have a good marriage because he's the one that designed the marriage. But when we do things our own way, our marriage becomes corrupt. It becomes dysfunctional because we are no longer living or functioning according to God's designed purpose for marriage. That's why homosexual marriage is a sin. That's why man with man and woman with woman is a sin because it is dysfunctional. It is outside the function and purpose that God dictated for the marriage. Dys simply means bad or abnormal. So it's bad function or bad normality. It's abnormal. Okay? So are you a normal or are you an abnormal Christian? You can ask yourself that. Am I normal? Or am I abnormal? Or here's another one. Are you subnormal? Because you've heard me say this before, but I like saying these a lot because you'll eventually get it, just like your talk walks, right? You're going to get it. I have faith in you. But here's another one. When subnormal becomes normal, normal becomes abnormal, and real sense makes none. When we accept the subnormal as normal, then anybody who's living the normal Christian life, we look at them and say, you're abnormal. You're a freak. You're religious. You're a holier than thou. No, they're just wanting to live the normal life. It's that so many people in the body of Christ have accepted a subnormal style of living, and therefore anybody who wants to live the normal life, we look at them and say, you got to settle down. We look at somebody, where's Jay? We look at somebody like Jay and we say, Jay, your fire will burn down a little bit. You'll be like us one day. No, I pray we all be like Jay. I pray that we all turn around and be like Jay and get excited and be a little crazy in our spiritual walk. You know, hang around Jay for a while and you're going to walk away and say, man, that dude, he's burning up. But you see, so many times Christians look at new Christians, they're all excited and say, it's okay, it'll burn down. You know, you'll be like us pretty soon. No! When subnormal becomes normal, normal becomes abnormal. So are you abnormal or are you normal? We've got to look at those things, okay? Is the Lord using you according to his intention? Think about your life. Are you being used according to his intention? Are you living according to his, Christ's intention in you? Christ being your designer. Christ designed your new life. You're a new creation in him. He created you, recreated you new. And so you're a new creation. He created you. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and through him and for him. By him, through him, and for him. Don't forget the for him. When you were born again for him. Therefore, he has rights to your life. For his purpose, for his pleasure, for his glory. We're new creatures, right? A person who calls himself or herself a Christian and practices or continues in sin, listen, folks, is deceiving himself or herself. 1 John 1:5-10. Now, when you look at this passage of scriptures in 1 John 1, throughout the book, biblical scholars say that John is writing this to confront a teaching that had seeped into the body of Christ called the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You can see that in the book of Revelation when Jesus is speaking to the church at Pergamos. And he said there was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the church, which he hates. God hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So when John is writing this letter to the churches, he was writing concerning the doctrine of the Nicolaitans here, which are false believers with false teaching as their foundation. Now, the Nicolaitans, they believed and taught, listen to this, they believed and taught unrestrained indulgence. The Nicolaitans said, we can do anything we want, and it's okay. We can live how we want, and it's all right. That was the teaching of the Nicolaitans, bottom line. I'm simplifying these, but bottom line. Now, here's the thing. The Nicolaitans believed and taught this unrestrained indulgence, but their teaching seems to have come from another philosophy called antinomianism. Antinomianism is this. It is a teaching that says man can freely indulge in sin because God's laws are no longer binding on him or his actions. In other words, because I'm saved, any command in here no longer applies to me. So I can live how I want. I can indulge in sin. That was the teaching of antinomianism. Antinomianism began to develop the teaching of the Nicolaitans under a man named Nicholas. That's why it's called Nicolaitanism. Can I tell you that these are false doctrines? You cannot do what you want to do. You cannot live however you want to live. You can't say, well, this sin is okay. It's not that bad. Sin is sin. And we have to deal with it as such. It is sin. You see, this teaching to me, and I don't know if I'm going to step on anybody's toes here, but I've had discussions with this with our intercessors in Ohio and different places. But this teaching to me, the Nicolaitan teaching and antinomianism, is somewhat the foundation of today's what we call extreme grace or the hyper grace doctrine. The extreme grace or hyper grace. Now, let me tell you something first. Grace is extreme. For grace to save you out of your sins, for by grace are you saved through faith, for grace to save you, grace has to be extreme in its ability and its power. And so God's grace comes to us and it saves us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that. But grace, listen to me, folks, grace also teaches us to stop sinning. Grace does not teach us, okay, you're forgiven, do what you want, see you in heaven. That is not what grace teaches. And anybody who says I can do what I want because I'm forgiven and I'll still make it to heaven has a false doctrine working inside of them. They are working and being deceived according to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and antinomianism. Look at your neighbor and say, stop it. That's what grace teaches. Grace simply teaches you to stop it. Stop sinning. Well, now, years ago, when we were at the other church, and it was long, you know, several years ago, my birthday came up, and they did me a thing for my birthday. And one of the things they did was they had a video of the guy that used to have a half hour. Bob Newhart, thank you. Bob Newhart. And they showed this little clip of Bob Newhart. And he was counseling because he's a counselor. So he had this lady come in and counsel. And he said, okay, what's your problem? Well, I have this problem. She named a problem. He said, okay, stop it. That'll be $5. Because he had a sign there that said counseling $5. And she said, but wait a minute, you don't understand. He said, okay, explain it to me. So she explained it to him more. He said, okay, stop it. $5, please. But you don't understand. And she kept going over her sin. She kept going over sin. He said, okay, you really want me to tell you what to do? You really want the answer? She said, yeah, yeah. He said, stop it. $5, please. The bottom line is stop it. The bottom line is quit doing what's messing you up. Deal with it. Look at your neighbor and say, deal with it. Let me give you a quote here. This is a quote. It says, hyper-grace teachers maintain that all sin, past, present, future, have already been forgiven, so there's no need for the believer to ever confess it. That goes against 1 John 1:9. Hyper-grace teaches that when God looks at us, he sees only a holy and righteous people. The conclusion, this is where I want to get, the conclusion of hyper-grace teaching is that we are not bound by Jesus' teaching. Not bound by Jesus' teaching, even as we are not under the law, that believers are not responsible for their sin. Hyper-grace teaches that you are no longer responsible for your sin and that anyone who disagrees is a pharisaical legalist. In short, hyper-grace teachers pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and flirt with antinomianism. We cannot pervert the grace of God. Jesus himself, folks, had some very tough words to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. In fact, to the church at Ephesus, he tells them to repent. He says, repent or I'm going to remove your candlestick. And to five of the seven churches, he basically told them to repent. To the five churches of the New Testament. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and let's look at this. I'm not going to go very far this morning because I know we've gone a long time. I'm only on page 2 of 8. That wasn't uniform or that wasn't a whole consensus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Amen. Yes. What's the very next word? Teaching. Grace. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when? In this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, that he might redeem us, you know, take care of the problem of this issue of every lawless deed and purify for himself. Look at purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Now look at what he says in verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And so he gives us the teaching of grace. That goes on here. Teaching instruct us. It doesn't just save us. It instructs us. Grace does not teach us that we're free to do whatever we want. Paul hit on this in Romans 6 when he says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people were thinking, well, grace, God's grace is unlimited in supply. So if I just keep on sinning, his grace will oversupply the sin that I create. Or the sin that I commit. And so he's saying, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said what? Certainly not. How shall we who have died, are dead, have died, past tense, to sin, live any longer in it? How many of you have died to sin? a powerful word, isn't it? So in Paul's letter to Titus, he writes, teaching us. What does he teach us? Here's the foundation of it, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Who does the denying? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, in parentheses, it's you. It's me. We deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We don't entertain it. We do not entertain it. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and what? Take up his cross. There must be a death that takes place in the salvation process. There must be death for life to come. Not, and we're not talking about denying in the sense of denying its sin. We're talking about denying in the sense of refusal to participate in these things. In other words, there's no excuse, right? There's no excuse for participating in sin. Look at your neighbor and say, no excuses. There is no excuse for participating in sin. There's no justifying of one's actions. How do you deny sin? Well, you don't contemplate it. You don't try to defend yourself from it. You don't try to outsmart it. You don't try to out-argue it. A lot of people try to out-argue sin in their lives, and we contemplate it, we talk about it, we do all these things, we try to do all this stuff. There's just one simple way that we can deal with sin in our lives to help us remove ourselves from it. And some of you remember me saying this before, but to me it's just a perfect illustration. Adrian Rogers, years ago, was preaching at a Promise Keepers in Colorado, thousands of men there, wanting to serve God, wanting to seek God. And Adrian Rogers was talking to him about how to deal with personal issues and sin in their lives. He said, you're men and God wants you to be men that are like him. And he said, so I'm going to give you 10 elements, 10 ways to deal with sin. And he said, the first one is so incredible and so deep, I don't know if you can understand it. I don't know if you'll be able to grasp it this evening, but I'm going to do my best to explain to you what this first one is. If you get this first one, you'll get all the rest of them. He said, but this is deep. Anybody remember what he said? He said, here's the first thing to do when sin confronts you. Run! Somebody say run.
Run.
Somebody shout it out. Run.
Run.
When sin comes your way, you don't deal with it. You don't contemplate it. You don't think about it. You don't justify it. You run. When Joseph was accosted by Potiphar's wife and she said, lay with me because she was lusting after Joseph. He didn't say, well, let's talk about this. The Bible says he ran from her. He ran so fast he left his cloak behind and wouldn't go back and get it. That's how he dealt with sin in his life. The reason we sin in our lives a lot of times is because we just entertain sin. We entertain it in our lives. But the first one is simply run. Run from your sins. Don't let the enemy catch you in it. So what do the things mean? Well, ungodliness is that which is contrary or opposed to the character, nature, and essence of God. It is ungodly. It is not like God. So when he tells us that we're to deny ungodliness, we're to deny those things that are contrary or opposed to the character, nature, and essence of God. It is denying disobeying when we entertain ungodliness. It is living contrary to God's moral law when we live in ungodliness. Because when you look at the moral law, you're looking at the character, nature, and essence of God. He reveals himself who he is through the moral law. This is God's standard. This is who he is. He's not telling us to do something that is not him himself. Let me give you an example. God is love, right? That's part of his character, nature, and essence. God is love. So here's the thing, folks. If you hate someone, you're practicing ungodliness. If there's hate in your heart for someone right now, you are practicing ungodliness because that's contrary to the character, nature, and essence of God. The same thing with unforgiveness. If you are holding unforgiveness in your heart, God is a forgiving God. God has forgiven you your sins if you repented. So if he's forgiven you and you were unforgiving to someone else, you are going against his character, nature, and essence. It is ungodly. It's not a problem. It's not an issue. It's sin. Unforgiveness is sin. We're dealing with sanctification, folks. Worldly lust. Worldly lust is lusting after. It's having passion for. It's chasing after the things of the world. It's lusting after the things that the world is offering you. It's cravings for the things of the world. Let me give you some examples. Working overtime at your job at the expense of attending the gathering of the saints when you could have gathered, when you have the opportunity to gather with the saints, but you would rather work overtime so you can buy or pay for new cars, new trucks, new houses, name brand products, clothing, and all this stuff is a worldly lust operating in your life. If you say, I can't go to church because I got to earn some extra money because I want to buy this, you've developed a worldly lust in your life. Worldly lusts are also things that we take great pride in. If there's something that you are proudful of in your life that you possess or you have, that is developed from a place of worldly lust in your life. Whatever preoccupies your passion and your purpose in life is a worldly lust. Whatever is preoccupying you in your passions and in your purpose is a worldly lust. If it's outside of Christ, it is a worldly lust. If you can, listen to this, folks, if you cannot live without it, you've got a worldly lust. How many times do we say, I can't live without it? How many of you say, gotta have it? Driving down the highway and you see Dairy Queen. And all of a sudden something kicks inside of you and you say, gotta have it. Dairy Queen's not bad, okay? Just an illustration. In a simpler way, folks, Paul is simply saying we are to be denying sin and sin. Ungodliness and worldly lust is simply saying sin and sin. We're to break this down. He breaks it down for us into two important categories so that we can understand it. But this is the foundation, denying. And then this comes before what comes next. He says, denying, that's present perfect. We're to constantly be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So this comes before what comes next. We won't know, folks, how to live the spiritual life if we don't know how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We have to learn how to be separate from this world so we can be separated to God. That's our sanctification. We're to live these out simultaneously, but knowing that we are to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and actually practically denying ungodliness and worldly lust, frees us, folks, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How many of you want to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? The word soberly gets people hung up, because they think of it a certain way. But be sober anyway. Soberly means with a sound mind. We're to live with a sound mind. Righteously means properly, uprightly, or justly. Godly means piously, devoutly. We're to live soberly, righteously, godly. We're to live with a sound mind. We're to live with properly, uprightly, and justly. And we're to live piously or devoutly, devoted to God. And then he says, in this present age. He's saying now. You don't wait till you get to heaven to try to be righteous in your practical life. This is your practical life right now. Practical sanctification is important for you right now. In this present age. So here is the practical sanctification we're talking about. Living out our salvation every day. How many of you know you don't take days off or weeks off from your Christianity? We take days off or weeks off from our job. You know, we have time accumulated or accrued. We get so many weeks off. You know, the longer you work there, they give you 2, 3, 4 weeks, whatever it is. And you can go to your boss and say, I want to take time off. I want to take a vacation from my job. They say, okay, it's approved. So what do? You leave your job. You leave your job behind so you can enjoy your life and be refreshed. So you leave your job behind. But listen, in Christianity, you don't take days or weeks off. When you're in church, you're a Christian. When you go shopping, you're a Christian. When you go on vacation, you're a Christian. Wherever you go, you must have that mindset that you don't take time off from Christianity. If you do things on vacation, folks, that you would not do at home in your community where you were known, you're taking a vacation from your Christianity. When you say, well, I'm out of town, I can let my hair down spiritually. When you say, I'm out of town so I can go drink, but I won't do that at home because they know me. You have effectively taken time off from Christianity. You've taken a vacation from your Christianity. We don't take vacations from our Christianity. Paul gives us some motivation, and we'll try to finish it up here. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's our motivation, looking for the blessed hope. How many of you are looking for the blessed hope? How many of you believe we're right on the verge? We're right on the precipice. I believe we're going to see the King very soon. And folks, that ought to sober us up. That ought to make us wake up. We are about to see the King. I love the song more than ever. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Hallelujah.
Yes.
We're going to see the King. But he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he gives us the reason, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And listen to this, purify to himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to get into 1 John 3. That's a whole other portion that maybe we'll look at another time. But we're called to sanctification. We're called to be set apart. The Bible calls you, in one translation, a peculiar people. Right? How many of you are peculiar? Look at your neighbor. Do they look peculiar? Look at your neighbor and say, you look mighty peculiar to me. He says, we are peculiar people. Another translation says it this way, we are a people of his own, or we are his own special people created for good works. We're peculiar. Every single day. Sanctification is a very practical element in our Christian experience. Knowing how to please him every day, knowing how to serve him every day, knowing how to follow him every day. Being separated from the world, but being separated to God. From to. Yeah. When sin comes your way, say, I'm sorry, you're not going to do it. I'm separated from you because I'm separated to my God. Yeah. To my God. Don't just think about the from. That's what we have all the problems with. We have all the problems because we're so focused on what we're delivered from and where we're running from. We're trying to run from it. We're all focused on that. We need to start focused on who we're supposed to be running to. If we have our eyes on who we're running to, then we won't have our eyes on what we're trying to run from. That's sanctification. Would you bow your heads? Telling you folks, we are so close to see the King. This morning I was watching one of the Christian programs, and they had on the screen the picture of what they call the Shroud of Turin, and the imprint or the visual outline of the body that it was covering. And they call it, they say that this is the shroud of Christ, what he was wrapped in at his burial. And then they showed a depiction, or based on that type of an x-ray look, they showed a depiction of what Christ might have looked like, and it just began to bring tears to my eyes. Not that that's even the actual picture, but just realizing I'm going to see my King so soon just really began to bring a well up inside of me of knowing I'm going to see my Savior soon. And he shared some other things that I'd never heard before that were just incredible. But folks, we are about to enter into a time that we've never seen before. My question, first of all, to you is, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? The most important decision you have to make today is simply this: what will I do with Jesus? Will I acknowledge what he's done for me? That he came into this world, born of a virgin, at the right time, the Bible says. The Bible says at the appointed time, at the right time, Jesus came into this world. He was born of a virgin. He was born into this flesh, into this physical life. He suffered. He bled. He was crucified. He died on the cross. He was buried in the borrowed tomb. He arose again the third day, and he ascended back to heaven and is seated at the Father's right hand. He did all that to save your soul from an eternity without God. He did that to save you from an eternity in a place the Bible and the book of Revelations calls the lake of fire that burns with brimstone day and night. There is an eternal end for every single one of us, and there's only one of two places. It's either heaven or the lake of fire. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to give you the reality of the situation. Jesus came into this world to die for you so that you could have access to the Father through his sacrificial death. How do you do that? The Bible says that you acknowledge your sinfulness, you confess your sins, you repent. To repent means you turn away from your sins. But you acknowledge what Christ has done for you, and you confess that he is Lord. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You call upon him, and the Bible says you'll be saved. If there's anyone here this morning that you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, my prayer is that you will come to know him today. And if that's you, your eternity hangs in the balance. If you want to make that decision today because you know you need a Savior, for the one reason only, because you know that Jesus came to die for you, would you raise your hand? If that's you this morning, simply raise your hand and just say, Pastor, I do want to know Christ as my Savior. I want to know my sins are forgiven. Your eternity hangs in the balance. Is there anyone here one last time? Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, I'm not living according to the sanctification that God's called me to. I'm not really living that direction in that way. But I want to recommit my life to him. I want to recommit myself to him. Knowing he's coming soon, I want to live the rest of my days for him. And I want to focus on him today. If that's you, raise your hand. Is there anyone here? You want to make that decision. You want to get closer to him than ever before. You're going to stop playing with sin. You're going to stop toying with sin. I know that's uncomfortable, but folks, we got to deal with this. We've got to deal with it. Anyone here one last time? My prayer is that you are there, that you are following hard after him, that you're living out the practical sanctification of your Christian experience. Would you stand with me? You know, these messages aren't that popular. That's not what everybody usually runs to, but they're necessary. We are going to see the King. The marriage is about to take place. Christ is about to come for his church. We are preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be glorious. That's going to be glorious. Hallelujah. That's shouting terms, you know. That's worth a shout. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge of your word. Father, thank you that we are forgiven in Christ. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that grace teaches us how to live in this life. And we need to follow the teaching of that word, Father, that Paul instructed us with. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking unto our Jesus Savior. Father, what a glorious thing that is. And Father, I pray for everyone in this place, and I pray for everyone who is or will be watching this video. And I pray, God, that we all come into this place where we're in one accord, chasing hard after you, surrendering to you, walking out, living out the sanctified life, preparing, Father, for eternity that's on its way. We thank you, Father, that Christ has already forgiven us and made us a way. He tells us in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We know, Father, we have a place in heaven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but Father, this life is about practical sanctification, about serving you in sanctification and being fit for your use that you have purposed us for. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts this morning. Help us, Father, to apply it in our lives. I ask you to bless every single individual here and everyone watching by video. And Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, God bless you. You have a great day today in Jesus' name.